He will emphasize through these next few chapters and in the passage before us this morning. One, that he wants his mission to continue after he has gone. And two, for his disciples to know it is better for them and us that he goes. So firstly then, Jesus is going, initiates a new command, love one another. See that in 31 to 35, if the verse is wrong there, sorry. 31 to 35. See, Jesus must go in order to glorify the Father and the Father to glorify him. Verse 31 to 32 makes that clear. And of course, Jesus is going is referring to his death on the cross. It is through the cross alone that the Father and in turn Jesus will be glorified. There is no other way. But with his departure imminent, verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus now begins to prepare his disciples for life without him and to continue his work on earth. And the beginning of that starts with the way they treat each other. They are to be those who love each other, because that is how people will know they are Jesus' disciples. Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus gives them this new command. And note two things. First, it is a command. It's not a piece of advice. It's like the command to repent and believe. We're commanded both to believe in Jesus and to love one another. So loving one another is not an optional extra like air conditioning in the car. We're to do it. Secondly, it's a new command. But you say, how is it a new command? Doesn't Leviticus 19:18 call us to love your neighbor as yourself? Yeah, the biblical command to love is old, and it's there in the Old Testament. But its newness can be seen in three clear ways. A, it's seen in the new and dramatic example of divine love on the cross. The self-sacrificial love of Jesus. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's seen in the way Jesus expounds the old command. See that in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5, 43 to 44, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So to love now includes your enemies. Jesus on the cross died for those who were his enemies. Romans 5:10. And we're to love as Jesus loved. Seen in its breadth, Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And that family of believers is now not confined just to Jewish people, but to all Gentile people as well. And so there is to be a love for one another across national and racial and color distinctions. Jesus died on the cross not just for Jews, but for all who would put their trust in him. And we're to love as he has loved. So it's new in its depth and its breadth as evidence as Christ's love for us. But what then will it mean for us to love one another? Well, we've already begun to see it's as I've loved you, so you must love one another. We're to follow Jesus' example. And so it will mean, for a start, that it does not depend on the lovableness of the people to be loved, or all their gifts, or abilities, or strengths, or goodness. Jesus loves us irrespective of merit. Jesus loved us even when we were enemies. It's what he commanded in Matthew 5. It's what is written in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two verses later, Romans 5:10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And it's always been this way. It's always been God's way. So Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you, that is the Jews, and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the path he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, it's a love that originates not in the likableness or merit of you and me. It originates in the divine nature. God loves because he is love. And that is how we're to try to love as a Christian. Which is why this can be commanded. So you can't be commanded to like someone. But you can be commanded to seek the basic good of another, even your enemy. And this love is more to do with our mind and wills rather than emotions. It's wanting the best for someone. It's wanting to help them. We're to love one another in this way, that the world knows we're Jesus' disciples because that is how he loves. See, how easy it is, even within the church, to love those who are funny or wise or powerful or kind or thoughtful or easy to get on with. And yet Jesus says, love one another, not on whether they are likable or lovable, but love them. So love one another, even if they do irritate you. They're hard work. They don't always treat you right. They don't always turn up or give back. Don't reply to your text messages or ask how you are. Love them. Seek their best. And in our minds, seek to love one another. Ask yourself, how can I do what is best for this person before me? Over coffee, ask yourself, how can I do what is best for this person before me? Spiritually and physically. What can I do for their best spiritually? Can I meet up with them to pray? Could I read the Bible with them? Is there some particular way I can pray them? I might ask, how can I pray for you? How can I love them spiritually? What about physically? How do I love them physically? Is there something practically I can do for them? Could I clean their house because they need it? Can I cook them a meal because they're in need? Can I babysit their children so they can both go out to the evening service together? Is there some practical way I can love? Ask yourself, how can I love them? Not because they're lovable, but because God commands us to love one another. And then second, we're to love, it will mean to love as Jesus did will mean that people matter most. God always values people most. And many of us have something we love more than people. Be it sports or cars or money or our businesses. Someone put it this way, in God's city, the inhabitants love people and walk on gold. While in man's city, the inhabitants love gold and walk on people. And God's deepest affections are reserved for people. You only have to look at the cross to see how true that is. Jesus says, as I have loved you. And he says it on the way to the cross. God willingly sent his son to die that we may be set free. God is concerned for people. And yet so often, we value anything but people. So we're more concerned with our houses, with our hobbies, with our time, than we are with investing in people. But if Jesus is concerned with people, then we must be. And yet how often our priorities are the wrong way round. See, do people matter to you? It's interesting, at this stage, as Jesus is talking, he's talking just about one another. Not God's love for the world, he's talking about one another. Believers, Christians, disciples together. Do you love the people in this room? Not caring about what nationality or race or color. Paul says, do good to all people, especially believers. Do the people in this room matter to you? Do you value them more than the things in your life? People matter to God. So is that reflected in the way we use our time? Is a significant part of our week filled with people, with one another, meeting with them to encourage them, meeting in one-to-ones, in small groups? And so you have a spare hour. Do you think, who can I meet or what can I watch? As we plan our weeks, are we planning in time to meet up with those who are struggling, who need encouraging, who need practical help, or are we just planning in me time? See, our love for people will be reflected in how we use our time. It'll also be reflected in how we use our money. Is our money mainly spent on things or people? Is our money spent on hospitality or ministries that help people or on things? People matter most to Jesus. Love one another. And then thirdly, to love as Jesus did will be sacrificial and costly. Jesus, in washing his disciples' feet, was demonstrating his love for his disciples in a practical, sacrificial way that pointed to his ultimate sacrifice for them on the cross. And Jesus will go on to say in just a few verses in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' example of love is sacrificial and costly to the extent of his life. And in love, he died for us. Which must mean, if we're to love one another as he loved us, that we're prepared to die for one another, to give up our lives for one another. Now, in God's mercy, he may not call us to physically die as we seek to love one another. But he does call us to be sacrificial in our love to one another. You see, the world says, I'll love you only to the degree that you love me. Jesus says, love as I have loved you. Love sacrificially. Love without expecting anything back in return. So think about it. To die for someone, you cannot receive anything in return. I'm to give myself in love. C.S. Lewis wrote this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. You cannot love sacrificially and it not cost you. Countless millions of people live in self-protective mode every day, afraid to love and to be loved because they're terrified of being taken, desperately afraid of getting trampled, of being hurt. But as believers, we don't have that choice. It's a command. Those who are his will love as I have loved you, and it will at times hurt, and it will at times be costly, just as it was for Jesus. And the only reason I will ever be able to live in this way is if I know I'm eternally loved by Jesus. See, note the motive, verse 34, as I have loved you. In Jesus, I have all that I need. I am totally loved by Jesus, so I can love others. Laying down our lives, be that literally or metaphorically, is impossible. It is scary unless I've been eternally loved by Jesus. See, if I know I'm loved by him, then my eternity is secure. I'm free to give my life in love to others because I'm not looking for their love or their affection in return. I have all I need in Jesus. The gospel will set me free to live sacrificially, to love my wife and children sacrificially, not looking for their affection. Although, of course, I love it when it happens, but I don't need it. And it's the same true as a church family. I seek to love you without expecting anything back, but I love it when the affection's returned. And so I'll give up my time and my money to love you. So I'll give up my evenings to come to prayer meetings and house groups to be with you because I love you. Are costly for our families as well. We'll give up time with them to be with others because we love each other. It will mean that our children will be part of the children's group, even though it may not be the most academically or socially advantaged thing for them to do. But I'll do it, and my children will be part of it, because I know it'll be not just good for them, and even if I don't believe it'll be good for them, I know it'll be good for other church families who they'll be with. I'll love you. Loving one another sacrificially, it costs to love. Are you prepared to love sacrificially one another? And the result? Well, this kind of lay down your life is the clearest indicator of a gospel-centered life. It's why Jesus says, by this all will know you are my disciples. For only those loved by Jesus could love in this way. See, the world will notice. Jesus' kingdom will be extended. His mission will be continued. Because people will be attracted to this kind of love. So Jesus is going to initiate a new command. Love one another. His mission continues. But secondly, Jesus is going, guarantees our future. Trust in him alone, verse 36 and onwards. See, as Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for his going, Simon asks the obvious question. Where are you going? To which Jesus responds, reiterating his words in verse 33, where I am going, you cannot follow now. But you will follow later. Peter cannot follow now because not only is it not the time for him to die, but because only Jesus can offer the sacrifice that deals with the world's sins. Peter can't. But Jesus does offer words of comfort, verse 36. See, when the Jews had had a similar conversation with Jesus, referenced in verse 33 and seen in chapter 8, Jesus had told the Jews, you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. But Jesus here assures Peter that he will follow him later. In fact, it's a little bit prophetic in the sense that in time, Peter will die for Jesus. But Peter does not see that. He thinks he can follow now. Verse 37, I will lay down my life for you, which is literally translated, the life of me on behalf of you, I will lay down. And the irony is that Jesus has told the disciples that they must eat his flesh given on behalf of the life of the world, 6:51. And he says that the good shepherd will lay down his life on behalf of them, chapter 10, verse 11. But Peter has failed to understand his own need. And now that the hour for Jesus' death is at hand, Peter wants to die on behalf of Jesus. He wants to engage in heroics rather than gratefully receive Jesus' death on his behalf. He thinks he can do what Jesus will do. That he can bring about the Father's glory. That he can tackle the world's sin issue and his. He is effectively trying to save himself. And Jesus gently, verse 38, wants him to reconsider. Will you really, Peter? No. For it is me who will lay down my life for you, not you for me. In fact, Peter, far from dying on my behalf, says Jesus, You will fail to persevere as a faithful disciple, for you will deny me. Peter, you cannot remain faithful. You cannot save yourself. And so Jesus says, 14 verse 1, to all the disciples, who are presumably at this stage a little shaken that Peter will fall, and so beginning to wonder whether they will as well, Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Peter, you cannot save yourself. Trust in me. And it's easy to think, Peter, what an idiot. Surely you knew you couldn't. Why make such a silly offer? Yes, it's a kind of a sweet, a loving thing to do, but can't you see what Jesus alone needs to do? And how we are just like Peter. Just how quick we are. Those who profess to follow Jesus, those who profess to lay down our lives for him, how quick we are to revert to saving ourselves. So we'll say we seek to avoid sin and live morally so that God will have to bless us and save us. God will save me because of look what I do in the church. Look what I do in evangelism. Look how I live my life. The truth is, there are times that I preach wanting your approval. And if I gain it, I think I'm okay. I'm doing all right as a Christian. God must love me. And my confidence for salvation at that point is in what I do. See, we may even be looking to Jesus as our teacher, our model and helper, but we're avoiding him as our saviour. We're trusting in our own goodness rather than in Jesus for our standing with God. Ironically, we're trying to save ourselves by following Jesus just like Peter, but following him not as my saviour. I'm following his commands, I'm following his examples, but I'm not trusting him as my saviour. I'm thinking my actions, my following, will save me. Just like Peter thought his actions would save him. And self-reliance is the natural tendency of every human heart, and it festers in the heart of the Christian as much as in the heart of the non-Christian, just in a different way. And often it is far easier to see in the non-Christian than it is in our own hearts. But only the gospel can truly save us. Trust in God, trust also in me, says Jesus. You see, for like Peter, nothing we do will be good enough. Even a brave, heroic desire, I'll give you all I have, my life, my everything, won't be enough if we don't trust in Jesus. For like Peter, we will deny him. Be it in the canteen when the pressure is on, be it at the school gate, be it at the family gathering. And like Peter, we will be crushed when we do. But we'll be doubly crushed if we think our salvation is tied to what we do and say. And so Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. He has to go. He must go to guarantee their salvation, their eternal destination, and our eternal salvation. And thus, if they trust in him, there is nothing to fear. In fact, his going is a good thing. You see that, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He's saying, look, there's plenty of space. There's many rooms. It's not that we're to think of heaven as a big mansion where we all have our own little rooms. It's just picture language to show that there's plenty of space. Plenty of space for all who trust in Jesus. And Jesus is not going ahead to make the beds and put on fresh linen and ensure everything is looking fine. He's going ahead in his death, and his death will ensure that there is a place for all who trust in him. Years ago, Billy Graham was doing an interview on the telly, and he was asked if he was certain of going to heaven. He replied, yes. The switchboard was jammed with shocks and shock complaints. at what people saw as the American evangelist's proud self-righteousness. Surely it would have been more humble to say, I hope so. But the truth is, for those who trust in Jesus, we do have absolute certainty. Jesus categorically says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The only reason someone would think it was more humble to say, I hope so, is if they were seeking to save themselves. Either by being religious, as we've seen, like Peter, or kind of having a kind of karma approach to life. You get what you deserve. So if you're good, then you'll get to heaven. If you're bad, you'll go to hell. But one can never be certain. They've been good enough. And so what do you say? Well, I hope so. But Jesus has been teaching none of us are good enough. Not even Peter, a leading disciple. Because he denies Jesus and will deny Jesus. And if we were good enough, Jesus would not have to go ahead to prepare the way. He would not have to die, but he does. And those who trust in him can be absolutely certain of their future. See verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Perhaps you're uncertain of the future of heaven. Uncertain of your acceptance with God, uncertain as to whether your efforts are good enough. If you are trusting in your own efforts, then you will always be uncertain because all your efforts will never be enough. Even your best efforts on your best day will not be enough. Heaven is for those who know they will never win a place themselves by their efforts. Heaven's for those who accept the invitation from Jesus to trust that he has prepared a place for them through his death and resurrection. And as Christians, we need to keep reminding our hearts of that truth because our hearts are prone to self-reliance. We need to keep telling ourselves on our good days when we feel spiritually high, that we've spiritually achieved, we've had a number of good quiet times, our prayer life is rocking, we've evangelized 15 people in before breakfast. On those days when we are spiritually high and soaring, we need to tell ourselves, we're only in heaven because of Jesus. And on bad days, when we are spiritually fell, when I've denied Jesus, when I've become proud and arrogant and I've lost my rag with the children 19 times before I've even got up, I'm only in heaven because of Jesus. And we can look forward to it with absolute certainty because he has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. See what Jesus says, verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. For the disciples, as we'll see next week, they're uncertain. But we, this side of the cross, do know. Because we know Jesus, and we know the way is the cross. The cross alone brings the Father and the Son glory. The cross alone enables us to share with them in that glory. The question is, who are you trusting? And not only who are you trusting, but are you continuing Jesus' mission by loving one another? We're going to stand and sing a song that speaks of that absolute certainty. A song that lifts our eyes to that great hope. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day stand. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promise, Christ. I'm only in heaven because of Jesus. Let's stand and sing.